Good morning, everyone. We are officially in Christmas card season. Many of you, I'm sure, have had them start to come in the mail and get them, and I don't know if you put them up on a string on your wall or put them on your mantle or whatever you do with them. Maybe you recycle them right away, I don't know. It's Christmas card season. I want you to think, though, as you look at the Christmas cards that you get, what words do you see most often on Christmas cards? You know, besides things like Merry Christmas or Season's Greetings or whatever, what are the words that you think are on there the most? I think I have a pretty solid guess of what those words might be. Hope, joy, peace, right? I mean, those are Christmas words. We see them all the time. Hope, joy, peace. They're beautiful words. They're powerful words. The words that we could use more of in our world, aren't they? Hope, knowing that everything is going to be okay. There's a better future coming. Joy, shaking off loneliness and despair and sorrow and complacency as we celebrate what's good. Peace, an end to oppression and violence and hatred and fear done away with. Hope, joy, and peace, those are good words. But what do they have to do with Christmas? Is there a reason that every December we put those words on cards and hang them on trees? I mean, they're nice sentiments, obviously, but is there anything real behind it? Or is it just good marketing from the people who make cards and ornaments and really cheesy movies? Is it just an empty gesture, or is there something about Christmas that really does bring hope, joy, and peace? Well, yes, there is. These words are tied to Christmas, and if we understand them, understand the depth of Christmas, then we'll be able to experience true hope, joy, and peace, and not just slap them on a card. So today we're going to look at a passage in the Bible that will show us how hope, joy, and peace are tied to Christmas. As a reminder, and you just heard this read for us, we're going through Isaiah 7 through 11 this Christmas season, this Advent. And we're looking at these prophecies in this passage of the Bible that point us to Jesus. And we've been looking at how these prophecies were given to people who were really facing real problems in their real lives. And that these promises that are fulfilled in Jesus at Christmas aren't just sentimental or nice or warm and fuzzy. That Christmas is extremely practical. It has important truths to teach us for our everyday living. So our passage today, which Amy just read for us again, is Isaiah 9, 1-7. And it's going to show us that Christmas does mean hope, joy, and peace. And it's going to show us why. So as we jump into this, our first point today is that Christmas does mean hope, joy, and peace. So before we look at this passage, I want to remind you of the context where we are in Isaiah's story. Remember, we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 7 that King Ahaz, the king of Judah, refused to trust God. He's a wicked king who wouldn't trust God. And as a result of his bad decisions, the nation is now being invaded by Assyria, which was the strongest and most powerful nation in the world at the time. We saw last week in chapter 8 that God spoke to his people in Judah, people who were afraid because of this invasion, and told them not to act like everyone else, but to trust him. Chapter 8 concluded in a really, really dark place. It said, for those who won't trust God, who will follow the way of everyone else, they'll have no hope. If you look, if you're in chapter 9, go back one verse to 8:22. Chapter 8 concludes this way. They will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. It's a really dark and depressing place to finish the chapter. They will only see distress and darkness and fearful gloom. There's no light, no hope for these people at the end of chapter 8. But that's where chapter 9 picks up. So as we go into chapter 9, we're coming out of that dark place, and here's what we're told in chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he, that's God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, that he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Even if you don't understand a lot of what's going on in those verses, there's a lot of names and references to things, you can see there's a shift in tone here, right? It's different from what came before. The people who didn't trust God lived in darkness and gloom. And then verse 1 of chapter 9 starts off with, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress." There's a change. They're not going to continue to be in this hopeless situation. He goes on to say in verse 1 that in the past, God humbled people, but in the future, he will honor them. And then verse 2, there's just lots of talk about light coming into the darkness, about dawn coming at the end of the night. This is language of hope, of a bright, sunny morning that pushes away the terror of the night. It's hope coming to the hopeless. Hope is so important. A number of weeks ago, I started a sermon by talking about a hope that I had that by the end of March, we would be done with masks and be able to kind of go on with life as usual. And then Omicron variant hit, and I don't know, that looks like that hope is dead now. But we don't know. And it's still living on the fact that things are better this year than they were last year, aren't they? Right? We weren't able to come together at Christmas last year. We had to do everything online. And that was hard. That was really difficult to miss Christmas together. And this year, even with the Omicron variant, there's still a glimmer of light at the end of the tunnel. There's hope for things improving in this pandemic. Hope is what lets us keep going on, that things are going to get better, right? And Isaiah in here, he's not talking about hope that comes from people who've been facing a disease coming to the end of that. He's talking about hope coming for people who've been invaded and plundered, right? We're talking about the context of Assyria coming down and taking over this land. And verse 1 says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali." If you know the Bible, the Old Testament, Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the tribes of Israel. And in the nation of Israel, if you were able to look in the back of your Bible or online and find a map of Israel, they had land in the north of the country. They lived up north. And when Assyria invaded the land, they came in from the north. Zebulun and Naphtali were the first to be invaded, the first to be plundered and ransacked and slaughtered by the armies of Assyria. Their lands were turned into Assyrian provinces, which were named Galilee of the Nations, the Way of the Sea, and Beyond the Jordan. The name kind of after the topography of the area. That's what verse 1 is talking about. And God says, "I'm going to bring honor to those people who I humbled by letting Assyria trample on them." He'll bring hope into this darkness. The passage goes on and says, as a result of that, there's going to be joy. Verse 3 says, that's God, have enlarged the nations and increased their joy. God has done these things so the people turn to him in celebration of what he's done. I can't even begin to imagine the joy that would come to people living in that kind of hopelessness, of just no protection as an army came in and invaded their land and slaughtered them and did the things that they did. As the survivors tried to continue on. Terrible suffering and hopelessness. What joy it would have brought to have hope from God again. You know, as a small piece of that, I don't think I'll ever forget the Sunday last March when we were able to come together for the first time and I was able to preach to people in the room again and be with God's people in church. That Sunday was so exciting for me. I think it's going to stay in my memory forever as an example of joy. Have you ever seen those pictures that were taken at the end of World War II of everyone out in the streets celebrating and excited and rejoicing at the end of that war? It's joy, hope, the end of this suffering, right? And God uses examples in here. He uses metaphors or similes of a farmer having a really good harvest coming and celebrating a bountiful crop. Or victorious soldiers dividing the plunder of their winnings. There's joy, there's celebration before God for these people. What exactly is God going to do to give hope and joy to these people? Well, it's exactly what you'd expect for people who'd been conquered and trampled by another nation, who were invaded and oppressed. God put an end to that. He gave them peace. There's hope, there's joy, and here's peace. Look at verse 4. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke," that's God, "God has shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors." Isaiah says God's going to shatter the oppression that these people have been under. It's not the first time he's done it. He uses the example of Gideon. If you remember the story of Gideon, the army of Midian comes in and invades this part of Israel, northern Israel. And remember, God raises up Gideon, and just with 300 soldiers, God defeats this massive army that's invaded northern Israel. God destroyed the yoke of the oppressors. He says, God will do that again, and all the instruments of war, right down to the boots the soldiers wear, will be burned in a fire. Hope, joy, and peace. Man, peace is something that we need, isn't it? An end to oppression. You know, we live in a place that's very safe in the world. We have great privilege here in Toronto, but violence still happens. It's still part of life. I mean, one of the horrible parts of the pandemic is that the lockdowns resulted in some terrible things happening. Rise in domestic abuse, sexual abuse, shaken babies, suicides, all those things went up in the past couple of years. Terrible. Not to mention the racial injustice and the police brutality that was, you know, came to the light last year, along with the violence that some committed in response to that. We've had school shootings like the one in Michigan recently, dealing with the fear that China's going to invade Taiwan and Russia's going to invade Ukraine, and there have been military coups in Myanmar and Sudan and Afghanistan. Our world needs peace and joy and hope. But before we jump to our problems today, we need to realize that this passage, the promises in this passage, are very specific. God gave them to a very specific group of people dealing with a very specific problem, a very specific threat. So while we can't jump immediately to ourselves, we need to remember, first of all, that this isn't irrelevant. It's a good thing that these promises are specific. Because here's what God doesn't do. He doesn't buy a Christmas card that says hope, joy, and peace and send it to you and sort of say, in general, I kind of hope these things for you. God does them in specific situations. He makes them happen. And that's an awesome truth. We can praise God for that. But we're still left with the question, well, what does this mean for us today? And by the way, what does this have to do with Christmas? Well, if we look at the following verses, what we see is that Christmas makes it very clear that these promises aren't just for specific people at a specific time, but they are for all people all over the world. We've seen already that Christmas means hope, peace, and joy. Now we're ready for the second half of it, the why. Christmas means hope, peace, and joy because King Jesus is born. That's the reason that there's hope, peace, and joy. It's because of the birth of King Jesus. We come here to some more familiar verses. All right, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." In context, if we remember back in chapter 7, when Ahaz didn't trust God and showed that he was unworthy to be the king of God's people, God gave a sign that one day a new king would be born to a virgin, and that he would be everything the king of God's people was supposed to be. That he would embody the blessing of God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. God bless, God with us. And these verses are talking about the birth of that same king that we're waiting for, who will do the things that Ahaz couldn't. And they go on and they tell us what kind of king he'll be. Right? Continuing on, it says, "He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These words that have become so famous because of Handel's Messiah. Again, we saw in chapter 7 that his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. These four names that are added on top of Emmanuel continue to build on that. They show it what it means for him to be God with us, that he truly is God with us. More than just a human child that was born, more than just a good king, he is God with us. Let's look at those one by one. His name is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor means that he will be a wise and discerning leader. His guidance and direction will be incredible, beyond human ability. You know, when the word wonderful shows up in the Old Testament, that's literally what it means, beyond humans, supernatural. That this king who is to be born, Emmanuel, will have wisdom that's divine. Then we come to Mighty God. Well, that kind of speaks for itself, doesn't it? This child's name will be Mighty God, the powerful, omnipotent God who is over all and holds all things in his hands is the child who will be born. Everlasting Father. Now this one, I have to admit, I find it a bit confusing. We have to kind of think about this one a little bit, right? The child who is born is Jesus, and Jesus is the Mighty God. That we have no problem saying that. But we also know that he's God the Son, right? He's not God the Father. He's one with his Father, but we know that the Father and the Son are distinct from one another. Jesus isn't God the Father. So what does it mean that he's the everlasting Father? I once talked to somebody who tried to use this passage to disprove the Trinity to me. See, Jesus can be called the Father. They're all the same. But that doesn't work. That's not how this is understood. Because Jesus is called the Father here because of his role as the King. As the King, he's responsible for the people that he leads and rules. He has a calling to take care of his people. That language is very common in the ancient world, talking about kings as a father. The divine part comes when we call him the everlasting Father. Because here's why kings are so dangerous. They have a lot of power, right? They have a lot of power. And even if you have a really good king who does treat his children as a loving father, treats his nation as a loving father, he's not going to last forever. He's going to die. And then his son, or maybe even someone who killed him and usurped the throne, is going to take his place. There's no guarantee that person will be as good of a king as the previous king. But in Jesus, his fatherly kingship is everlasting because he's God who lives forever. So Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. And finally, he's the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace means that Jesus is the king who will finally, once and for all, do away with war and conflict and violence. He won't just bring peace to northern Israel for a while. He's the prince whose reign is defined by peace. He's not limited in his ability to bring peace. He's divinely wise, he's omnipotent, and he cares for his people forever. Therefore, his peace is forever. Verse 7 confirms this. If you look at verse 7 with me and read that. It says, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. It says, the greatness of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. There's no end to the greatness of his government. There's no limits on his peace. There's no boundaries, on no borders on what he's going to do. There's no ceiling to how great he will be. There'll be no end to the peace that he brings. The verse says that he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. And don't think that David's kingdom is just a tiny scrap of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Not just Israel. The Old Testament is full of promises that the kingdom of David would extend over the whole world and the Messiah would reign over all. In Psalm 2, God tells the Messiah, ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. That's the kingdom that Jesus reigns over. All the nations to the ends of the earth, forever. And that's where he's going to bring forth peace and hope and joy. And the reason he's able to do that is because he's a good king. He says that he's going to establish and uphold the kingdom with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And that the zeal of the Almighty will accomplish this. When he rules over the whole world forever, he'll do it with justice and righteousness. Think about that. No more corruption in government. No more foolish leadership. No more laws that allow the powerful to get away with oppressing the weak. No more laws that reward sin and marginalize or punish those who try to honor God. That's what Jesus' reign will be. And God himself, in his passion for this, will make sure that it happens. So this is where the hope and the joy and the peace of Christmas comes from the birth of King Jesus who rules the whole world forever with righteousness and justice. That's what the birth of Jesus means. That's the meaning of Christmas. And if you read the Christmas story, these promises of Isaiah 8 are all through them. Let me read for you again part of Luke chapter 1 when Mary is told she's going to have Jesus. Luke 1:26 says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was from Galilee, this part of the world that we're talking about. Joseph was a descendant of David in the reign of this king. Continuing on, the angel said to her, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." This is the promise of Isaiah 8 coming true. And as we know, Jesus wasn't born in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem in the south of Israel. But eventually Mary and Joseph moved back to their hometown home area of Galilee. And that's where Jesus grew up and spent most of his early life and started his ministry. The people of Galilee, who endured so much oppression in history, were the first to see the hope of Jesus. Look at Matthew 4, the passage that Emmy also read for us. It says, "Jesus withdrew to Galilee," verse 13, "leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali," in that area of Israel. And then verse 14 makes it really clear, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And then verse 17 says this, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near,'" or "the kingdom of heaven has come near," excuse me. That's the hope of Jesus. That's the reason for Christmas. That's the light that was shown to these people in northern Israel. That message that Jesus preached, though, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," was never popular. People hated him for it, and people still do. Everyone wants hope and joy and peace. But if we're honest, it's easier to hold on to the shallow, meaningless greeting card version than to accept the real hope, joy, and peace that Jesus brings. Because King Jesus demands our allegiance. He won't take a half-hearted follower. You know, in the cartoons, the Christmas cartoons that I grew up watching, and then there's these kids that Santa's going to come, and they're all kind of stressing out about whether or not they've been good enough that year because they don't want to get coal in their stockings. Right? No kid ever gets coal in their stockings in life or in these cartoons, right? It just doesn't happen. There's no reason to worry about the coming of Santa Claus. But King Jesus says, "No, my kingdom has come and there is a reason to worry. None of you are good enough to make it in, so you really do need to change. You do need to repent." That's what repenting means. Do you know what Jesus is saying in that passage? When he says repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, he's saying, "You're the reason. You're the reason there's no hope, joy, or peace in the world. You need to change. You can't point your fingers at other people and say, 'Well, those people, they're the problem.'" But that's what all of us always want to do, right? Every kind of person in the whole world wants to do that. That's what kids do when they're in trouble. They point to their siblings and say, "No, it was their fault." That's what racists do. They point to people of other races and say, "They're the problem with the world." It's what political parties do. They point across the aisle at their opponents and say, "They're the reason for this. They're the problem." But King Jesus says, "No, I want you to point the finger back at yourself. I want you to see the problem in you. I want you to admit your sin and let me change you. Let me change you." You may think that what I want you to change in is wrong. You may not like what I want you to change. You may not think that my way makes sense. But Jesus says, I'm the wonderful counselor. I'm divinely wise. You can trust me. You might think that I can't actually change you, that nothing can actually make you different. But he says, I'm the Almighty God. I can do anything. You might think, "Well, Jesus, you're being cruel and you don't love me by asking me to change in these ways." But he says, "I'm the everlasting Father, the one who will care for you forever." You might think that following Jesus is going to lead you into distress and harm. that it won't be good for you. But Jesus says, I'm the Prince of Peace. There's no end to my peace. You know, Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and the world's still a mess. You know, we're waiting for him to come back and finish what he started. And honestly, sometimes it's his followers who really contribute to the mess in some serious ways. Jesus is waiting patiently for people all over the world to respond to him with faith and repentance, so that when he does come, we won't face him as rebels, but as his people. 2,000 years is a long time for people to wait. And many people doubt that Jesus really cares about our suffering. He hasn't put a stop to it. Why should I believe that he cares? But the proof that King Jesus cares is that he doesn't stand aloof from us and tell us what to do from a distance. So he came and was born as a baby and became one of us and entered into the human story and suffered alongside of us. He lived as one of us with the big difference that while we need to repent, that we have sin in our lives that needs to change, that righteousness and justice that we were just talking about was always apparent in every part of Jesus' life as he lived as a human. He lived without sin. And then, as we know, he took the place, our place on the cross and died for our sins. Jesus took our darkness and our gloom and our sorrow and death so that we could be forgiven. And in place of that gloom and death, have hope and joy and peace. This Christmas, I want to challenge you. Will you accept the gift from King Jesus of real hope and joy and peace? Will you trust him and repent from your sins and follow him? Whether this is the first time or whether this is something that you have to do every day as a follower of Jesus who doesn't always get it right. To recognize that I'm the problem with the world and I need to follow Christ better. I need his help so that I can experience his hope and joy and peace that he's talking about. You know, we're not promised a life free from pain and hardship. Even when this pandemic ends, I've been kind of putting my hope in that date at the end of March, which may or may not come to pass now. Even when this pandemic ends, there's still going to be disease and death in this world. There's still going to be war and oppression. There's still going to be racism and hatred. The world's still going to be a mess. But what King Jesus offers us is a hope that stretches beyond this life to when he returns as the King, as the mighty God, to fix everything that's wrong in the world once and for all. That's the hope that he gives us. He offers us a joy that pierces through sorrow, knowing that God is with us, even in the midst of brokenness. And he offers us a peace that passes understanding because we're in his hands. Would you accept that gift this Christmas? Look to him for these things. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing another song together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope, the joy, the peace of Christmas. They aren't just empty sentiments, but true, deep, real virtues that we get to receive in Christ. That as we face the reality of struggle and pain and our own sin and the sin of people around us, the brokenness of this world, Lord, we can look to Jesus with hope, knowing that he'll come back and fix it. With joy in the midst of sorrow, knowing that you love us, and with peace, knowing that we have peace with you and nothing can harm us. We pray that you'd help us with these things this week and as we go. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.